God's Word as we turn this morning in John's Gospel. John's Gospel, we're in chapter 15. I'm going to read a long text so that I can preach almost none of it. But I do want you to hear this whole section, 15 verses 1 through 16, because it all goes together, though we won't be looking very far this morning. John chapter 15 at verse 1, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples on the night of his betrayal. He says to them, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, what a beautiful passage. What a beautiful text you have for us this morning. If our service were over with the reading, it would be a blessing. But our purpose is not only to read the Word, but to preach the Word and to hear it with open hearts. So I ask, Father, as we continue in our preaching at the start of this year, that it would be a blessing today and all the opportunities that you give us in the coming year to preach your Scriptures. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I told you that this section, these 16 verses, are an integrated passage, and they plainly are. You can see that by just looking at vocabulary. The word abide repeatedly throughout, the image of branches, of bearing fruit, it runs through the whole text. So you can see that it all fits together. And when I think about this section, I don't know how many of you have in your heads, if not outlines of books of the Bible. Some books, it's easy to have an outline in your head because the book is short and familiar. But, you know, we have, even if you don't have an outline for the whole book, you have certain chapters that you can think of and you say, oh, that's about this. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, that's about the resurrection. You know, you can think about certain chapters and assign them, principal topics. And when I think of John 15, and particularly when I think about this first part of the chapter, I immediately go to the idea of the connection, the organic, living connection between Jesus and us, his disciples. And of course I do. In about 10 times in 8 verses, the the language of abide in me or I abide in you, some variation on that is right here. Of course we think of it. The whole image of vine and branches is about that. But that's not what I want us to think about this morning. I want us to start a little simpler, very simple, in fact. I want us to focus on the first words, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. This is the seventh of seven I am statements in John's gospel. So before we get to the vine dresser or the branches or fruit bearing or the opposite, which is branches cut off and thrown into the fire, before we get to any of those things today, I want us to focus on this last of the seven I am statements. We've had I am the bread, and I am the light, and I am the door, and I am the good shepherd, and I am the resurrection and the life, and I am the way, the truth, and the life. And now lastly comes I am the true vine. And I want you to focus a good bit of your attention on that adjective. He will say in verse 5, I am the vine. But he says before that, I am the true vine, which raises the obvious question as opposed to what other vine? We have a parallel for this in chapter 6 at the beginning of the I am statements when Jesus said in chapter 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. That was our first I am statement. In that chapter, before he says that in verse 35, that I am the bread of life, he said in verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. So we have a parallel in that in the bread, he spoke of true bread, and here in the vine, he speaks of a true himself as the true vine. In chapter 6, he was distinguishing himself as the true bread from the bread that was provided to them by Moses, the manna that was provided in the wilderness. And when he says that I am the true bread out of heaven, he wasn't saying that that bread was an illusion, that bread was real. He wasn't saying that bread was bad. It wasn't the lying bread. You know, I'm the true bread, that's the liar bread. He wasn't saying it was bad. It was good for its purpose. It was good for its purpose, but he is something qualitatively better. That bread, a defining characteristic of that bread, as Jesus talks about it in chapter 6, was its temporariness. You remember that when you gathered manna in the wilderness, it only lasted a day. You couldn't keep it to the next day, except on the day before the Sabbath. But on other days, it wouldn't keep. It was temporary for the day. It was temporary for a season, that is, for the 40 years that they were in the wilderness. And it was temporary in the good that it gave you, because as Jesus goes on to say in John chapter 6, your fathers ate the bread, that bread, and they died. The true bread gives not just life for a day, but gives eternal life. That's the parallel that we saw in chapter 6 that will help us to understand what's going on here in chapter 15. This vine, Jesus is the true vine. So we should be thinking of another vine, very likely in the Old Testament. And when we turn to the Old Testament, what we find is that the Old Testament is full. It's full of vines and vineyards. And they're often used sort of interchangeably. That is, in the same passage, something will be referred to as a vine or a vineyard. The Old Testament is full of that imagery, and very, very, very often that imagery is of Israel. Israel in the Old Testament is God's vine or God's vineyard. His vine or his vineyard. You see it in the Psalms, you see it in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, you see it lots and lots of places. But here's a striking thing about those images. I didn't chase every single one of them down, but I looked at a bunch of them. And I think I can almost say, without exception, you might find me one. But overwhelmingly, The images of Israel as a vine or a vineyard are an image of a vine or a vineyard that is not producing, or not producing what it should, or is being torn down because it is not producing. Overwhelmingly, that's the image. If you read in Psalm 80, Israel is described as a vine that was transplanted out of Egypt and brought into another land, but now is being torn up, and its hedgerows, it describes a vine, but then treated as a vineyard. Its hedges are being torn down, its branches are being burned because it's not producing. And so, similarly, in Ezekiel chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 19, in Jeremiah 2, in Jeremiah 12, in Hosea 10, again and again, there's images of Israel as a vine or a vineyard that is under judgment because it is not producing. It's not producing what it's supposed to produce for God. The most, I think, without question, the most famous example of this imagery is in Isaiah chapter 5. And it is a description of Israel as a vineyard that is not producing, that serves as a statement of the condition of the nation that is the background for the entire prophecy of Isaiah. But listen to this passage from Isaiah chapter 5. Verses 1 through 7. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitant of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Think about that. The God's relationship with his people. He describes them as a vine or a vineyard that has been provided with every conceivable advantage by God, in expectation that it would respond to him in fruit bearing. And despite every conceivable advantage provided, it fails. It fails to produce, and so brings judgment. Think about that image of God's provision for a vineyard, and the vineyard doesn't produce. And let that image sit in your mind, and then think about the history of God's dealings with his people across the Old Testament. Across the Old Testament. And think about how that image is there again and again and again. I mean, it starts in the most perfect example, I think, possible, with Adam and Eve. God planted a garden, it says, in chapter 2 of Genesis. And he placed Adam and Eve. You want to talk about having every conceivable advantage to flourish, to produce fruit to God. They had every conceivable advantage. And yet, despite having every conceivable advantage, they're in paradise. They choose sin. They choose sin. So God can, he'd be justified in tearing the garden down. That is, eradicating them. But he doesn't. He doesn't. Now, they choose sin. And then as you continue in Genesis, you see the consequence of that sin. You see it chapter 4, fratricide, their one son kills the other son. You see it in that same chapter, polygamy. You see it in that same chapter, vengeful violence in the person of Lamech. You go on in Genesis chapter 5 is a genealogy that takes us to Noah. So we're 10 generations into the world. And what is the description of the world? It is a sea of corruption. It is a seething, frothing mass of corruption. And so what does God do? He begins again. He begins again. He wipes out everything except for Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives and a floating zoo. And he as it were, like some frustrated painters sometimes do, when the painting just isn't working and you just grab a big brush and you cover the canvas and make it all clean again, as it were, and he begins again with Noah. How does it go? It doesn't go very well. Noah's chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, chapter 10 and 11, they've been fruitful and multiplied. Chapter 10 is the table of nations. We see the descendants of the Noah's sons. And then in chapter 11, they're right back at it. They're right back at it. As it says, chapter 11, verse 4, the people of the earth come to a place and they say, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. You hear their emphasis? Let us make for ourselves a name. God has, He's corrected everything. He set everything in order. They can begin again, and they begin again, and they go right down the same road. So God shuffles the deck. He confuses their language, and he spreads them out across the globe. And God begins again in Genesis chapter 12. He calls one man, Abram, who will become Abraham. He calls one man, and he begins again, and he makes covenant promises to Abraham. Give you a land. I will give you descendants, as many as the sand of the sea and the stars of heaven. I will bring you into a land that is flowing with milk and honey, and I will bless you, and I will bless the whole earth through you. I'm going to make a new vineyard. I'm going to make a new garden from you, Abraham, in this promised land. He begins again with Abraham. How does it go? Well, as you follow the book of Genesis, it goes so-so. It goes very slow. For the rest of Genesis, we get through four generations. We get to Joseph. And we have some singularly positive moments over those four generations. We also have some real doozies of downward decline. But at the end of Genesis, the best one amongst them, the most outstanding figure thus far in the line of Abraham, is Joseph. And at the end of Genesis, he's dead, he's in a coffin, and the coffin is in Egypt. So we're not making the progress we need. So as you open the book of Exodus, God begins again. It's centuries down the line, but he begins again with Moses. And after some fits and starts with Moses and a little rough negotiating with Pharaoh, I'm summarizing. Moses eventually leads all of those people. The family of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph has become a nation. And Moses leads them out. And where is he leading them to? He's leading them to that land that was promised to Abraham. He's going to lead them to that promised land where they can go into that land that's flowing with milk and honey, and they can be that righteous people that is going to live before God in that righteous land. And how does it go? Well, we have Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. At the end of Deuteronomy, everybody in that first generation except for two men, or that is all the adults of that generation except for two men, are dead in the wilderness. And Moses is still outside the promised land, and he's allowed to go up on a mountain and peek at the promised land, but he is not allowed to go in, and he too dies in the wilderness in the plains of Moab. But don't worry. God begins again. He takes Joshua. And Joshua leads the people into the land. Finally, it's 500 years since Abraham, but they have finally made it into the land. So Adam and Eve screwed up, and things weren't so good after Noah, and they weren't so good after the Tower of Babel, and the promise was made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Joseph, and we've gone centuries into Egypt, and Moses carried them across the wilderness, but finally with Joshua, they go into the land flowing with milk and honey. And how does it go? Well, pretty good for a while. Because Joshua and Caleb, those are the two men that survived the wilderness. They're righteous and upright men, and they are about the business that the Lord has appointed for them of taking the land, conquering the land, dispossessing the wicked folk that are in the land, and settling in the land. But by the time Joshua dies, they haven't finished. They haven't finished conquering the land and settling the land. And it is very quickly after Joshua dies that everything begins to fall apart. And we enter into the period of judges. And what happens in the period of judges is like that neighbor or that house you've seen where somebody started a garden and they had great plans. And they sort of got it started, and then they just quit. And really all they did by plowing up the ground and starting a garden was they made it really fertile for all the weeds. And it becomes the worst weed patch that it ever was. And by the end of the book of Judges, it's a disaster. It's a disaster. It is a sewer. It is moral chaos. It is the moral equivalent to the beginning of creation when everything was darkness and chaos. And the watchword of the book of Judges at the close is every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in the land. But don't worry, because God begins again. He has Samuel, and through Samuel, he calls a king. There's no king in the land. We need righteousness. He calls a king. He calls King Saul. How does that go? It starts out pretty well. And then it falls apart because King Saul was not a very good man. He was not a stable man. But don't worry. God begins again. He calls another king, David, a man after God's own heart. And under David, the land prospers as it has never prospered before. There is peace in every direction because everywhere there's a foe, David meets them and conquers them. And there is prosperity and the people are unified and the capital, the city of David is settled and the groundwork is made for the temple. And David has a son. And his son, I mean, this is a good prospect. His son is the wisest man on earth. But it doesn't go so well. Because David is a great sinner. And so while he's laying preparations for the future that'll be glorious, he is also sowing the seeds of great trouble in his house. And that trouble blossoms under Solomon, who, while he is on the one hand the wisest man on earth, he is also victim, or he gives himself to the simplest sins of men. He multiplies wives, foreign wives, and with them he multiplies idolatry. And so that prospect, under Solomon, it was glorious under David. Under Solomon, the wealth of the kingdom is more than it's ever been. The boundaries of the kingdom go farther out than they've ever been. The temple is built. It seems like we are there. And then it all falls out. And because of the sins of Solomon, the kingdom is divided. Under his son, the kingdom is torn in two. The northern kingdom is a disaster from day one and is a disaster from day one until its last day, a few centuries down the road, when it is carried off, lock, stock, and barrel, into Assyria. Those 10 tribes never to be seen again. the southern kingdom under what remains of the house of David, the southern kingdom, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, they have some ups and downs. They last a little bit longer, significantly longer, I suppose you'd say, than the northern kingdom, but eventually they bottom out just like the northern kingdom, not swallowed by the Assyrians, but swallowed by the Babylonians. But don't worry. God begins again. After 70 years in Babylon, in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, he sends the people back. The city is rebuilt. The gates are rehung on the city. The temple is reconstructed. But the glory is gone. That city is never quite the same city. That temple is not nearly as glorious. There's never quite the line of the kings doesn't revive. And so for 400 years, for 400 years after the return from the exile, they are sometimes ruled by Greeks, sometimes ruled by Seleucids, sometimes ruled by themselves. But eventually, by the time we get to the New Testament, they are under the boot of the Romans. The garden is overrun, and it's under that authority. And so it comes about that in the times of Jesus, even just a day or two prior to our scene, we're in the upper room, it's the night of his betrayal, sometime during that week, Jesus gave a parable about Israel in Mark chapter 12. And we read this. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Now, when Jesus gave that parable, the leaders in Israel understood exactly what was going on. We're told, verse 12, they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. So they left him and went away. We can summarize and say they left him and went away to work on the plot that is about to come to fruition on this night. All of that, let all of that history be in your mind. All that history of God's work with his people, be in your mind, and then hear Jesus again. "I am the true vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." We can say it this way. In the garden where Adam failed, or after the garden failed with Adam, God began again. He began again with Noah, and he began again with Abraham, and he began again with Moses, and he began again with Joshua, and he began again with Saul, and he began again with David and Solomon. And you can fill in some others, Ezra and Nehemiah. He began again and again and again and again, but they all failed. Why? Because he kept using the same plants. What's the difference between Adam and Noah? Or Noah and Abraham? Or Abraham and Moses? It's all the same stock. You've got a diseased plant and you say, oh, my garden failed because my plant is diseased, well, I'll just take a shoot off of it and start again. But you just carry the contagion with you. That's the history of the Old Testament. And so in those various places, things often began well, or they went well for a season, but eventually the old disease comes forward. And it's against that background that Jesus says, I am the true vine. He's not another start like the other restarts. All of those restarts were pointing toward this. He is something qualitatively different. Just as he is a qualitatively different kind of bread, he is a qualitatively different vine. So before we, Lord willing, at another time, come to the vine dresser and all the rest, look back and understand that all the previous vines and vineyards and kings and kingdoms and all of those things were pointing forward to this one who is the true vine. Think about that big picture. As we start the new year, think about that big picture. Did Jesus Christ come to the earth to save us? Absolutely. Absolutely. Did Jesus Christ come into the world to pluck us up and take us out of this world? No, he didn't. You say, well, Pastor, some of the promises. Yes, absolutely. When you die, if you and I die before his return, our body will go into the dirt and our souls will go to heaven to be in the presence of the Lord. That's a promise of the Scripture. And at the end of all things, at the time of the resurrection, Christ will come and we will be gathered to Him. But the promise and the prospect of Eden has never changed. God's ultimate desire is to have a creation that is full of righteous men and women who bear His image and live before Him, bear fruit to Him spiritually before Him. That's always been His purpose. And it hasn't changed. Do you recall, I know many of you weren't here last week, but if you, well, you know this passage anyway. If you know your Bible, we were in last week. We spent a little, a day in Romans 8. Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. But you remember in 8:29 and 8:30, it describes our progress from the foreknowledge of God and the predestination of God to our calling and to our being justified and our being glorified. It starts in the mind of God and ends to us being glorified. And do you remember what's right in the middle of there? That what is that going to look like in us? That we might be conformed to the image of the Son, that He, that is the Son, might be the firstborn of many brethren. Many. And brethren there is used inclusively of men and women. Many brothers and sisters. Many image bearers. We will be conformed to Him. That's the goal. And in the history of God's people, there have been many images of that, many pictures of how that might look and the prospect of it, but they can't come to fruition. Noah begins well, but he ends drunk. Moses begins well, but he ends in the wilderness. David begins well. Solomon begins well. One after the other begins well, but they can't come to fruition. Now comes the Lord Jesus Christ to say, I am the true vine. But don't think a vine, a plant. Think kudzu in July. But not kudzu, which is useless. Think rolling hills of vines, a vineyard, every plant luxuriant, every plant pest-free, every plant laden with fruit. That is God's purpose. And that's what he's accomplishing through Jesus Christ. The prospect, when he says, I am the true vine, the prospect is not just a new beginning in the world. The prospect is the beginning of a new world. That's what's begun. And we've seen it. You can take this statement and you can almost use it as a dividing line in the work of God in the world. Before this statement, I've run you through half dozen or more images of a vineyard, of a garden, of an establishment of God's people that began and failed or collapsed. That's the history of mankind from Adam to Christ. They begin well and then they fail. After this, when Jesus comes and he says, I'm the true vine, how does it go? You know, I said, well, it began well, but it didn't. We're 2,000 years in. That vine is flourishing. That vine is in every continent. That vine is in every age. That vine is in languages that you and I have never even heard of. Forget about understanding anything about them. That the life of Christ, the work of Christ, is going out and abroad. Are there problems? This side of glory, yes. There's still death. There's still setbacks. There's still trouble. There's still churches that have this problem or that problem. But look at the big picture. We're impressed with the Davidic dynasty because it had something like, I've forgotten, 18, 20, 20 generations, that is, father to son, in one little place before it petered out. 2,000 years. And it goes on and on. Lord willing, next week and maybe the weeks after, we'll look at the branches and abiding, being fruitful as individuals or as a congregation. But today, as we start this new year, look at the big picture. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ who has come into a busted down vineyard. He said, I am the true vine. Rejoice in him. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day, thankful. Thankful for the opportunity to lift our eyes up to the true vine, the true life, the unpoisoned, undiseased, unfailing life that has entered into the world and is spreading in us, through us, to all places and all people. And we rejoice in it. And we do ask, Father, that you would make us fruitful branches as a congregation, as households, and as individuals. You would make us fruitful branches in your vineyard. Amen.